Now, I told them, those who do the CDs and DVDs, to mark it as in, you know, really chapter 17, about verse 8, I think, down to the end of chapter 17, and then through 19 today. Reason being, there was so much in chapter 16 last time that when we got to chapter 17 at the end, if you remember, I kind of skirted through it. And I thought I'd got it all when I talked about the Amalekites and the attack of the enemy coming on the heels of the wonderful manna coming down from heaven and the rocks being struck and the water coming forth. And then I said, oh boy, golly, let's wrap up this last chapter and move on. Talked about chapter 17 where the Amalekites come out and attack the children of Israel, sworn enemies of the children of Israel. I talked about the Amalekites being descendants of Esau, Esau being a type of the flesh, Jacob being a type of the spirit, Paul speaking in the New Testament about, you know, the battle that we have with the flesh, where to put it to death, where to kill it. Told you that in the Old Testament, Samuel told King Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, every man, jack of them, all of them, animals, everything, destroy them. And King Saul didn't. He kept King Agag alive, the king of the Amalekites. Well, in that period of time that he was alive, he obviously had some children, because all the rest of them were killed. Or else he kept his family alive with him, because we do know that 400 years later, there was a son born, there was a descendant of Amalek, of Agag, the king, and that child's name was Haman, who almost, in the book of Ruth, 400 years later, obliterated, annihilated, exterminated all the Jewish people that were on the face of the planet at that time. It was a Holocaust, if you like, attempt. Now, of course, we know that was foiled. God stepped in, and the whole story of the book of Ruth. But this is, these Amalekites, you know, we read last week, and you can look at it, those verses there from 8 down to the end of the chapter of chapter 17. Those Amalekites, God said that you will have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. But if you look, I think it's about verse 14, if I'm not mistaken, he says there that the time will come when I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That speaks to us today, and we looked at that briefly last week, as the flesh, one day we will be overcomers and the flesh will be taken care of. Of course, we know that when we die, the struggle in this body of flesh will be over. But until we do, the struggle goes on from generation to generation, and there's no question about it, the battle we have with the flesh. Paul says, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I should do, I don't do. The thing I shouldn't do, I do. And who can deliver me from this body of flesh? Not what, but who. And of course, Jesus Christ is the one who came and of course broke the power of sin and death, and in a sense has, there it is, has delivered us from it. But we are now in a process, like we learned last week, of the children of Israel going across the wilderness, around the wilderness. We're in the process of going across the valley of life, not to the promised land, but to another promised land, to heaven. And so, powerful stuff that we gleaned, and I managed to squeeze it in. I was pretty pleased. I thought, well, I've kind of encapsulated the chapter and got through it, and there you go, because I wanted to move on. And then, of course, I realized I left out something really essential last week, which is very important. So have you got it now, these Amalekites? And they come out and they attack. Verse 8, down to the end of the chapter, all the way down to 16. Yeah, all the way down to 16. They come out and they attack them, and they have battles with these, and they're going to have, and we dealt with that. But again, as we start today, and we're not leaving chapter 17 yet, because I want to take, oh, I just noticed, Russ and Pat aren't here too. Lord, we just ask you that all is well with Russ and Pat. Keep them safe in Jesus' name. Amen. And everybody else that couldn't make it here today. So now, first thing. As we looked last time, you know, we discovered, didn't we? And I think that's why I got really locked in. If you didn't get it last week, you weren't here, I suggest you get the CD and DVD. Not to promote my CD. Not to promote myself. But honestly, I just felt there was so much richness in it for us, so much that we could learn. Because here are the children of Israel going through this struggle, and we are going through this struggle called life. So there's so much in it. But I really hadn't closed out one aspect of it last week, which I want to do today. First of all, this book that in your hand, the Bible, is all about Jesus. And really Exodus, all of it, is all pointing to Jesus Christ. You remember last week, in chapters 16 and 17, we just saw Jesus pictured. Now, I'm going to go back over things in great detail, just give you a kind of a glimpse. We pictured Jesus, first of all, in the manna. You remember, the manna came down from heaven. And we saw John chapter 6. Jesus said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Ha! They ate that bread that they got from Moses. Eat the bread I'll give you. They ate the bread that the Father sent that was given to Moses to give to you. But eat the bread that I send, that I am. Because I am the bread of life. And you will live forever. So we saw Jesus pictured. Then we sauntered along into chapter 17. And we came to Rephidim, rest stop. Where this time it wasn't bread, it wasn't food they were looking for, but water. There was no water. And you remember they came and God told Moses to strike the rock. And when he struck the rock, boom, the water came out. And they were provided for. And we saw that Paul in Corinthians in the New Testament says, you know, the spiritual rock, Paul tells us in the New Testament, and that they drank from was Christ. And Jesus said, I am the water of life. So you see the link-ups here. So first of all, Jesus seen in the manna, if you like, we have him pictured, illustrated in the manna coming down from heaven. So you could write down with regard to that in chapter 16, the incarnation, Christ coming down from heaven. In the rock, the water that flowed from the rock, and the rock was Christ. So in a sense here, you know, the rock was struck. So you have a perfect picture of the crucifixion of Christ. Because in order for them to get the water of life, the rock had to be struck. Are you getting the connections here? The manna? And now the rock was struck and the water came. Jesus died on the cross, the rock, and the water of life came. Oh, beautiful. Now here's where I didn't finish up last week and why I want to take us back on a brief excursion back into chapter 16, or back into chapter 17. And that is because the next part of our story that I've just given you here, I left out something last week. I had all the Amalekites. We dealt with that. We looked at that. We got it. We were clear on that. But when they faced the Amalekites, would you look with me at verse last time when we were gliding along through it, where were we? We came to the Amalekites and verse 8. The Amalekites came out and attacked them. Let me see here. Now the Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, reading from verse 8 of chapter 17. Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men to go out and fight with Amalek. This is what I left out, so I didn't get around to. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly block out from under heaven. I will utterly block out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, what I want you to get is here. You got the picture, haven't you? First of all, by the way, write this in a book, he told him. This is the first mention of anything been written down. The book that we have in front of us, the Bible. This is the first mention of it being written, anything being written down. Now, again here, these Amalekites. So Moses gets the command from God, send Joshua out with the army to fight the Amalekites. They go down into the valley. They're fighting the Amalekites. Moses up in the mountain, as long as his hands are held high, victory is being achieved and they're defeating the Amalekites. But as his hands drop down, they begin to lose. So they sit him on a rock. And then Aaron and her come along and they hold up his hands. And while they're holding up his hands, they go on to total victory. Now, I gave you, didn't I? If you have written it down, here you go. I gave you, first of all, in the manna, we have the incarnation, Jesus coming down from heaven. I said in the rock being struck, the water coming forth, we have Jesus struck on the cross and the water of life coming forth from him. Now, in this story that we didn't get to last week, is the third aspect that is so very important. And in this, we see, if you like, Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. How come? Why? Because Moses is up on the mountain and his hands are up interceding for the people on the battlefield. We are on the battlefield of life. What is Jesus Christ doing right now? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that he ever lives to what? Make intercession for us. So here is Jesus on the mountain, the place that he would ascend from a mountain. He would go up from the mountain. But his hands are up, interceding for the people. So you have in our story, you know, the every aspect of it here, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension into heaven. So a glorious wrap up to chapter 17 that I just could not leave out. And so again here, if you were taking notes, I hope you've got it. Powerful, powerful picture. But again, one thing on the Amalekites, know this, that flesh that you're battling with and dealing with, the price has been paid for on the cross, no question about that. And one day, brothers and sisters, one day, it'll be over. And in the sense that it's over, Christ paid the price, but we will arrive at that place where we are no longer battling with the enemy knocking on our door. I always say to people, I'm dead to sin, but sin isn't dead to me. Knocking on the door. But the great promise we have here. Chapter 18, moving right along today. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one is Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. That's what Gershom means. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped in the mountain of God. And now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Now, here you have the story. Moses' wife had exited back to Midian to her dad. What was the last story we had of Zipporah? She was disgusted with Abraham because she was disgusted with Moses. She was disgusted because, circumcision, the whole question of circumcision. She did not want the boys circumcised. Remember, the last time we met her, she said to her husband, you are a bloody man to me. You're a man of blood to me. Because of this, and remember, she went up and did it herself. Now, we also know that Moses was humming and hawing. Moses wasn't following through with this, and God almost struck him down because of it, as he wasn't being obedient. But that was the last connection that we had with Zipporah, and now we see the priest of Midian, Jethro, her father, bringing her and the children back to Moses. So this is very interesting. Let's read on and see what happened to cause that to come to pass. Verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that he had come up that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro, who was a Midianite now, not a Jew, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in this very thing which they have behaved proudly," the Egyptians, "he was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So he comes out now, and of course he has seen the amazing work of God and what God has done for Moses and the children of Israel. And he's Midianite, and he sees all of this. Again, a couple of little things, new things that have come to me. I've told you, you know, studying, reading new aspects this fourth time round, teaching through the Bible, teaching through Exodus. And as I'm going through it this time, I'm almost spending as much time as I did on the first time. Because new insights, just things are opening up, and I'm going, wow. And it just really a couple of things. One, if you ever never got this before, Zipporah. You know what Zipporah means? No, I never did either, not till this time around. Zipporah means sparrow. And I'm sorry, it's kind of a pun, but she flew away, you know. She went away. Oh, I'm sorry. I know. Wasn't meant to be a joke. Give me a break there, Don. At any rate, she went off, right? Zipporah skedaddled because of the circumcision thing. And now, you know, here she is, her husband, her father, bringing her back. Bringing her back again. Now, it wasn't until this time round. The others I had kind of seen before in our timeline, of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection. Got all those pictures right now? All right, linked up. We dealt with that, okay. Now, what have we got going on here? Well, this I thought was fabulous. And that is that really what you have here, one commentator says, is the kingdom being presented, right? We've gone all the way right from the incarnation to the crucifixion to the resurrection to the ascension. And now we have the picture here, which I never saw before, of the kingdom being presented. What do you mean, John Henry? Well, the family that went away, that went astray, that left, are brought back. What does the Bible say? All of Israel will be saved. You get the picture? Beautiful picture here. Moses has his wife restored. Listen carefully. Just like the children of Israel, the wife of Yahweh will be restored in the kingdom. Isn't that marvelous? Wonderful, wonderful picture here. Once Christ comes back, that restoration, all of Israel will be saved. So you have pictured here beautifully the kingdom as marvelous, and never before had I seen that following all the way through from the incarnation to the crucifixion to the resurrection to the ascension to the kingdom and to the wonderful good news for the children of Israel. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Verse 13, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. And so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Well, because the people come to me to inquire of God, and when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.' So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who you are with will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you, and you're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel. God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men." This is important. "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, rulers of 50s, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50s, and rulers of 10s, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. And so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. Now, this is wonderful, isn't it? This here, like, this could be a business model, you know. I had a friend, T.B.F. Thompson. He was a very good friend to me. He was the man who had a bid in for Belfast Airport, to buy Belfast Airport. Multi-millions, maybe billion, I don't know, back in the day, 30 years ago, 35 years ago before I left Ireland. Met him by chance. I was speaking in a Presbyterian hall church one night in Coleraine. Sammy Miller was the minister. And while I was speaking there, this man who looked kind of like Romaine, very broad, very small, not very small, but small stature, very broad, sitting in the front row. I have no idea who he was. I was sharing, witnessing, part of it was testimony, how I had lost everything, houses, money, cars, Mercedes, you know, TR7, sports car, golf club membership, wine collection, jewelry collection, all gone, everything gone. And I was sharing how, but I was thrilled because lost all that, but found Christ, or better still, Christ found me. At any rate, this little man came up to me afterwards and he said to me, on a real northern accent, you know, it's kind of part Scottish because they originated out of Scotland. Well, they talk very much like this, you know. Ach, John Henry, I'll listen to you tonight. I enjoyed what you had to say. Would you be willing to come with me and speak in a church hall tonight? There's a meeting going on not far from here. I'd like to bring you. I said, sure. So we go out, and we walk out of the place, you know, and a very ordinary looking guy. Didn't look like anything fancy or anything. We walk out, and there's a Rolls Royce, you know. Oh, whoa. And I'm talking about one, 20 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, 2 years old, brand new roller sitting outside. Anyway, his name was T.B.F. Thompson. He's the man who brought Rolls-Royce to Ireland, the man who had the whole agency for Rolls-Royce in Ireland. He also, I forget what you call them here, they're big diggers that dig up the earth. You know those big digger things, whatever they're called? Whatever they're called. No, there's a name for the company. What is it? Yeah, Caterpillar. Well, he had the agency, they were called, I forget what they were called, but he had all that as well, and he had multi-businesses, thing in for the airport. One time he put us up in the top of the Europa Hotel, the most bombed hotel in Europe. Not quite Beirut, but the most bombed hotel in Europe back in the troubled times. And he put us up in the very same suite, up at the very top, where Bill Clinton and Hillary Clinton stayed when they came to Northern Ireland that time when Clinton was actually used, really, to help foster the peace. There is no question about that. And Mitchell, your senator. You know, God, not everything is not everything is all bad. You know, whatever about Clinton, I'm not into politics that much, but he was used powerfully there for sure. In Belfast, there was a 250,000 people singing in Belfast when a little Catholic girl and a Protestant girl held hands and loudly playing in the square in around City Hall in Belfast was "My Mama Told Me There'd Be Days Like These," Van Morrison, himself from Northern Ireland, singing that song. And the other guy, of course, you know, there too, that actor Liam Neeson, all those, you know, celebrities and amazing things happened. But at any rate, T.B.F. Thompson, Thomas Bacon French Thompson. He was so small, I thought we were going to die because he was driving so fast in this Rolls Royce. But his head wasn't even up as far as the middle of the steering wheel. I thought, oh God, no. I mean, it'd be nice to, kind of interesting, John Henry died in a Rolls Royce, you know, but I'd prefer not, you know. I'd prefer not to die. Right out of a car. So at any rate, T.B.F. Thompson, he was a real blessing, and in fact blessed us in an amazing way. It was one of the reasons why I was able to leave Ireland debt-free, because out of the blue, he asked me what I owed the government, and it went in a major way to help us, and God just opened up I still had to pay quite a bit of money. God, he left that in place, but he took a huge chunk of it, and everything then became possible to God provided. And it was just amazing. So I was really blessed by this man. But he told me, I always remember the things he told me. Very successful businessman, from being a guy who used to cycle around on his bicycle delivering shopping, delivering messages, delivering, you know, a bicycle guy in the old days, to being one of the top 10, I think, wealthiest people in Great Britain and Ireland. And so he said to me, John Henry, even in ministry it applies. Remember, I'll give you a couple of tips. I said, sure. Never jump off the pier unless you know you can swim back. Never pull a gun unless you're ready to shoot. That's probably not a good one in America today, sorry. But finally he said, delegate or die. That's how I built my business. Delegate or die. Try and do it all yourself, man. It won't work. And it often happens, you know. I mean, you know, a pastor trying to control everything, you know. And again, delegate or die. This is the advice. That's a long way to tell you this. But anyway, this is the advice given here by Jethro to Moses. And really, it is the biblical model, because we are not at Calvary Chapels a dictatorship. Chuck had a board, and Brian has a board of men that can question any decision. So it's not a dictatorship. It's equally not a democracy. What? Yeah, because if everybody has a say, well, you'd be going round and round in circles. What it is, if you want to write down this word, it's an oligarchy. So what the heck is an oligarchy? Not a democracy, but an oligarchy. An oligarchy is a group of men round the leader who advise him. Hegemony or hegemony, whichever way you pronounce it in the United States, hegemony is all power in the hands of one man. Well, just take a look at what that did to one man. Look at what it did to Julius Caesar. Look at what it did to the Caesars. Look at what it did to Napoleon Bonaparte. Look at what it did to Adolf Hitler. Look at what it did to Stalin. Look at what it did to men who controlled all power, only for a short time. So, again, big lesson there. Deliberate over it, perhaps a little too long, you know. But I do love one thing I have to share with you at the close of it is where he says, look at verse 21, pick able men. You know, if you're in business, get good people around you. In church, when I had pastored the church, I wanted able men. I wanted capable men. I wanted godly men. And I wanted men of integrity. That's what you need in ministry. People of integrity that are able, that are capable, and they will be if they're godly, because he'll give them the giftings. Remember I told you before, my dad, the musical society, I wasn't to hear it until years later when I met Chuck Smith. Talking to him one day, and, I was listening to him one day, and he came out with it, and it just blew me away. Perhaps teaching from here or somewhere else. That famous, my dad was president of the musical society in Tipperary Town, and in actual fact was one of the founders of the musical society, and they brought all the operas, and he was a man of music, conducted choirs, and wrote music, read music, did everything. I told you before, he was the guy who said to me, John Henry, yes, father, what is it? With regard to this singing thing, and he was Scottish partly, by the way, too, probably the problem, sorry. John Henry, yes, what is it, father? He said to me, with regard to singing, you know, I have news for you. What is it, dad? Your vocal cords don't produce the sounds that you hear in your ear. So I just suggest you keep your mouth shut. It had a terrible effect on me. But you know what? Later in life, I thought, oh, what the heck with it? I'm singing anyway. And so now as a Christian, I'm singing to God, right? Not to men. But his point was, of course, that I didn't have a singing voice, a voice that could, I can carry a tune if it's with other people, but not altogether alone. But I remember him banging on the piano, fiddling with the violin, play instruments, you know, he always on the piano, did a bit of a song. Never heard him sing a whole song. Just do bits of song. So he didn't consider he had a great voice, a great man of music. And I remember all the operas. We had all the sheet music. I gave it to the musical society when I left Ireland, along with all the big cups for boxing that he got from Arthur Guinness. He gave them all to the boxing club. But I always remember one. There was My Fair Lady, you know, Oklahoma, all the light operas, you know, Gilbert and Sullivan's Pirates of Penzance. But there was New Moon. And there was a part in New Moon, and my dad used to sing it with gusto. And then I can't sing it for you, but I heard Chuck came to America. And I was sitting down there one day, and I heard Chuck from right up here singing, give me some men who are stout-hearted men who will fight for the right they adore. Give me some men who are stout-hearted men, and I'll give you some 10,000 more. Shoulder to shoulder and bolder, they go as they go to the fore. And there is nothing in the world that can halt or mar a plan when stout-hearted men stand together, man to man. You know, guys, stout-hearted men. Give me some men, dum-da-dum, dum-da-dum. Goes something like that. Powerful. Let's be stout-hearted in whatever we do. Not lily-livered, weak-kneed, but strong. And these are the kind of men that are called into leadership, the oligarchy, to surround Moses, to support him by the father-in-law. And he says in verse 23, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. Great advice. He takes it, by the way. But I want you to notice something in the giving advice. He says, if you will do this thing, then you'll be blessed. There's a lesson in that of how to give advice. Sometimes people give advice and they look like they're giving a command. If you do this, then it might be good, because you could see how God could bless you, you know. I love the way he gives the advice here. Now as we move into chapter 19 today, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and came to the wilderness, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now, this is a mountain here that we are told, this Mount Sinai. There's some dispute over the location, but most of the scholars through the centuries believe this is the location. They believe they have found the location. And if you visit there, you could go see it. And it's an area that would house, hold right in front of it about 3 million people. So it's very likely that this, the place that we know today to be Mount Sinai is. But again, going through it this time as opposed to the last time, just a couple of things for you I never looked into before. Sinai means, you know what Sinai means? Thorn. What's given from Mount Sinai to the people? The law. The law is a thorn. It pricks you because you realize I can't do it, man. Yeah. Oh, I don't commit murder. I don't commit adultery. Yeah. Do you look lustfully at a woman? Huh? Do you get angry? Yeah. Well, you've broken it. You know the Bible says, the Old Testament rules were, if you were guilty of failing in one part, you were guilty of failing the whole thing. So they couldn't keep the law. They couldn't keep the law. We wouldn't be able to keep the law. And that's why Jesus died, to free us in that sense from the law. We'll be dealing with that very much next week. I won't delay over it. But now they will be spending about a year here, camped out at Sinai, receiving instruction from the Lord. And we will be getting to that very much in chapter 20, but not today. Verse 3. Moses went to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now again here, this powerful, powerful portion of scripture here. He says, I've borne you on eagle's wings. I'm not going to deliberate over it terribly long. Most of you know the story. But even to give you the gist of it will give you the idea. Wonderful picture here, isn't it? I've borne you on eagle's wings. The eagle. You know, when the eagle, and this is something I hadn't come across before either. This is a new one, again, from my recent study. The eagle soars through the sky. Do you know what propels him forward? Not so much, yes, the flapping of his majestic wings. Absolutely, beautiful wings. But he's carried along by the wind currents. He lines up with the wind currents and is carried along powerfully. I just thought that was a beautiful picture. I've carried you on eagle's wings. That speaks to me of the Holy Spirit. Because I've news for you. A lot of the time, I hope you're like me, I'm not carried along on the floating along. I'm more like a hummingbird. Have you ever seen a hummingbird hovering over a sunflower? He has to keep doing this to stay up. And very often I put it to you, I love the picture of the eagle, because very often we can be like hummingbirds, fussing and doing everything. I'm a Christian, I'm going to, I'm not going to sin. And it's all kind of depending on keeping the wings flapping, flapping. Whereas the eagle soars through this azure sky. He clasps the crag with crooked hands, close to the sun in azure land. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da, like a thunder. I can't remember the rest of it. Powerful poem by Tennyson called The Eagle. Look it up in your own time. I had meant to make a note of it, but obviously didn't. Oh, I did. He clasps the crag with crooked hands, the eagle, close. This is Alfred Lord Tennyson, great poem. He crasps a very short poem, this size. He crasps the crag with crooked hands, close to the sun in lonely lands. Winged by the azure world he stands. The wrinkled sea beneath him crawls. He watches from his mountain walls. And like a thunderbolt he falls. Beautiful picture of the eagle, soaring majestically. Let's not be like chickens here trying to get a couple of feet off the ground. Another way, a chicken, you ever watch a chicken flip-flop, flopping around and then only going up a few feet and dropping back down? He said, I carried you on eagle's wing. And the picture of the eagle's wings too, did you know the eagle up in the nest? I'll tell you it very briefly. The eagle up in the nest has the little eaglets. And what the eagle does is he puts the eagles on his lovely, soft, cushiony wing, takes them out to the edge of the nest and flicks them off. Now they have to fly. But they can't, some of them. So those that don't fly, can't fly yet, he soars down and he catches them on his wings and brings them back to the nest. And over again, until they learn to fly, he kicks the little eaglets out. Boom, boom, boom. Boop, 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 boop. Some of them start plummeting towards the earth. They don't know how to fly. Soars down, lets them go a long way maybe. Soars down, catches them on the wing, brings them back up. So I've done with you, the Lord is saying. I brought you so far and I brought you on eagle's wings to bring you to myself. Now, do you get the picture? To bring you to myself. What's going on in your life today? What trouble, what pain, what heartbreak, what sorrow, what sadness, what grief, what difficulties, what are you facing? What's going on? And you felt, I've been kicked out of the nest. This is the 10th time. Remember, he caught you every time. He's going to. He's teaching you to fly. So, and he's bringing you to himself. Not to the promised land for us, but home to heaven. And sometimes at the very last minute, have that been the way it is with you? Very often with me, God supply at the very last minute. Moving on, verse 4. You have seen, oh, there it is. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings, that's it, and brought you to myself. You were freaked out when you were before Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Zephon at Migdol by the sea. When you saw Migdol, when you saw the sea, and you saw the Pharaoh behind, and you saw Pi-Hahiroth, a mountain on one side, and Baal-Zephon, a mountain on the other side, and you went, ah! I carried you to myself. I brought you through. Hey, remember when you got to the water and it was bitter? I told you put the wood in there and it became sweet? I was with you there. The rock and you were thirsty. The manna and I fed you. I've been with you all the way along. And all of it, all this you're going through today, all this struggle, whatever is going on in your life, know this today from God's holy word, not from John Henry. Know this today for you, for me, for all of us. It's being used. Doesn't that put a different color, a different complexion on the whole thing? Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. This is too much. And what's happening? Why is this happening? And what's going on? Chuck Smith said from this very, I'm from right here, not quite from this pulpit, but from this very location, all those years ago, 40 years, 35 years ago to me on the island of Ireland when I first heard him, and he said, nothing comes into your life now, Johnny. He didn't say it personally then, but I got it that way from him, from God, through him. Nothing comes into your life that I haven't allowed to happen. And all things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So whatever it is, he's at work. He is working in your life right now, and his purpose in it all is to bring you to him. Verse 5. Now therefore if, mark if, will you? Therefore if you will indeed obey my voice and my covenant, and you will be a special treasure to me above all, where am I? Above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You say, hold on a minute, a kingdom of priests? I thought the Levites were the priests. This is before the Levitical priesthood. That comes later. Here, the firstborn was to be the priest in the family. So a kingdom of priests. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. We're going to be getting to that very soon in chapter 20. But here's the deal. First thing I want you to notice. If you will obey my voice, then, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a treasure. The old covenant, what word? The old covenant economy is an if and then. If you do this, then you'll get that. But the New Testament isn't if and then, thank God. Because I do real well with the thens. But I sometimes have a problem with the ifs. Because I don't always do if you do this. And every one single one of us here, apart from anybody that might be more righteous than righteous or is self-righteous, we realize how, in a moment of time, we can fall short. Billy Graham said before he died that he realized that he could fall short 100 times in a day, in thoughts and thinking and seeing something, anything, how you can. If it was just if and then you get this, man, we'd all be in trouble because that was the law, you see. We'll be coming to the law. He's about to give them the law. We can't do it. They couldn't do it. So it's not if and then. Now, that doesn't mean it obliterate. We're going to deal with this next week. That doesn't obliterate or annihilate or just get rid of obedience to God. We are called to walk in obedience. And there are blessings for obedience, the curse of the cities. But it's not because if I do this, then that's going to happen. It's now because of the new covenant, my faith in Jesus Christ, and by his spirit, his enabling, which is powerful. So mark that there, important to get that because it could get you into a mentality. If I do this, then I'll get that. And that could become a very mechanical thing. It's the Lord, that, as we're going to learn next week, these commandments are not going to be written on tablets of stone, but on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. We're not just doing it for reward or a mechanical way. Verse 7. So Moses came and called for the children, for the elders of the people, and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Very rash promise, isn't it? All that the Lord says we will do. And then we say, my goodness, look at that, it's ridiculous. They didn't do that at all. Ha, lot of nonsense. How about us, huh? Oh Lord, I will. I'm going to do it, Lord. Yes, and 5 minutes later. I told you the very first funeral I ever did here 30 years ago, 25 years ago. First funeral I ever did of the 180-something I've done. First one I ever did was a 104-year-old man. I always remember his name, Frank. I better not give his last name. Well, I could, but it doesn't matter. Frank. Anyway, Frank gave his life to the Lord on his deathbed at 104. I didn't get to meet him. His great niece or something told me. She's the only one alive. Most people around him were dead. So at any rate, I did it. And she said, you know, he had requested that you would play at his memorial service. I said, did you really give his life to the Lord? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. 104. I think I quoted at the funeral how many presidents he had actually seen in and out of office in 104 years of life. So I said, he really gave his life to the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful. Yes, yes, yes. And then the niece told me, now he once played at his funeral. I've decided I would like to have played at his funeral. He didn't know hymns very much. He'd like to have played at his funeral. The first hymn to be I Surrender All. Ah, just nice. I like that. And look at that. He did, you know. He did. Even on his deathbed. Ah, great. And the last song, just 2 songs, please. I said, okay, well, we normally have 3. Well, I think maybe we had another one. I don't know. I said, okay. And the last one to be, he loved Frank Sinatra. So would you mind, old blue eyes, we'd like to play for the closing song, I Did It My Way. Now, I don't know if you're with me or not. I know it's kind of a rainy, sleepy morning, but if you're even half awake at this stage of the game, it's kind of a conflict of interest here, isn't it? Kind of a, something not quite right here. I surrender all and I did it my way. So I was in a conundrum, wondering how on earth, you know, first funeral now too. I didn't want to be causing any great big upset by saying, no, I object to that, you know, sir. It's really a bit of a quandary. And then I thought of it. I said, I certainly will. If you'll allow me, I hope I can remember this now. I said, if you'll allow me to do this, that all through his life, I will mention this. Frank did love old blue eyes and did do it his way. Lived his life doing it his own way. But in the end, he still did it his way. But he did it his way with a capital H. And he surrendered all to the Lordship of Christ. And I always remember, and the Lord just gave it to me. I mean, I was wondering how the heck am I going to deal with this? And the Lord gave me that all those years ago. But so often, guys, you know, we make promises. We say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. The Bible says, be careful when you make a vow. Make no promise at all. Or don't be making one rashly, because Deuteronomy 23, 21 says, be careful when you, if I can remember it, be careful when you vow a vow or a promise to the Lord. Something like this in the King James. I remember it in the King James. Because the Lord may surely require it of thee. So better off, don't be making promises at all. I swear I'll do that. I'm going to do it. I definitely will. And just don't make any of that. Don't do that. That was Chuck's teaching on that all those years ago. Verse 9, we've got to move on. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words to the people, told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today, and tomorrow let them wash their clothes. Now, washing their clothes is symbolic, the commentators say, of their lives, of being washed, of being separated, of being set apart. They are told to wash their clothes. Certainly, in coming to the Lord, we can see communion in that, can't we? Being washed. Jesus said, you are washed by the word I've spoken unto you. A separation, a being washed, a being cleansed. And verse 11, and be ready. But here's something again for you that came brand new to me this time around, and maybe you haven't come across it yet, even over the years as well. They are told to wash their clothes. Here's just a funny little vignette or funny little aspect for you, and that is that, believe it or not, this is where, and it comes from the rabbis, this is where we get, are you ready? Wearing your Sunday best. No kidding, right here. And I had never, the rabbis, and this, so it isn't some nonsense thing that, you know, I'm just quoting from some book and some guy picked up this idea and now I'm passing it on to you. The rabbis believed that this, and then picked up on through the centuries and of course into the church, of being dressed up to go to church, washing your clothes, going. Of course, it much more means washing who your person, being who you are. But Wearsby says, and I really like this. Yeah, but also separation. Now, okay, I'm not saying somebody should put on, I personally like to. I grew up with that in Ireland, and both in the Catholic Church originally and then my Presbyterian aspect side. I go into that church, I always, you'd wear your best on a Sunday. Now we're in California, it's a warmer climate, it's a different place. And also too, the focus isn't on that you have to be dressed, and that could be for people who have the money to buy the nicer clothes. And there's a whole lot. I mean, I love the idea of the freedom that we have here in Calvary Chapel. You know, people aren't trying to wear, but don't feel, the danger is, don't feel you have to wear flip-flops and shorts, because now you have another uniform. And somebody says, oh, you're wearing a suit. I'm wearing my flip-flops and shorts. What's wrong with you? You see, now it's going the other way around. The thing is swinging 180 degrees. Anyway, no need to deliberate over that, but just to tell you that I found that quite interesting. And I do think one other thing we're going to see in a minute too, they're actually told when they're approaching God not to have relationships with their wives even. You say, what? Wow. Well, sexual relations. But here's the thing. All of it speaks of being focused, right? Forget now what you're going to be wearing. Should I wear that then or should I? You've missed it. It's speaking to being really focused coming to church, being really focused coming to hear from him, not what you've got on outside. But it kind of speaks to it here. And of course, this is the Old Testament we're dealing with here as well. There's nothing in the New Testament about dress up and put on your Sunday best or anything like that. But in a sense, we should be really set apart. And these are ways, he mentions here, verse 11, and let them be ready for the third day. The third day has powerful significance, of course, as well. Third day, the risen Lord. But be ready for the third day. Be ready to come to hear from the risen Jesus. That's the primary purpose of coming to church. For the third day and worshiping the Lord. For the third day, the Lord will come down to Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for all the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up on the mountain to touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. The respect for God, you know, here. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready. See, there it is, the focus. Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. So again, not something we're adhering to today, but you see the focus, don't you? Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. This must have been amazing to see. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Was this God ready to pounce on them? You made a mistake. No. Protection from them. It's not, what did the one commentator said, this is not done in an intimidating, that was it, thank you, Lord. Not done in an intimidating way. It's done in a protecting way. He's protecting them. They can't come into his presence in that way. And of course, quickly, 1 Corinthians 11:27. I haven't time to read it. When you come to communion, doesn't it say there as well, you know, whoever eats and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner? We have to come washed. We have to come to that place of washing, sorry, but we have to approach broken, entering in to the price paid to be washed by the blood. But we're not coming casually treating this thing. There's a focus. And I believe, can I say this, and I'm right at the end now, one more verse and we're done. You're going to give you a panic. One more chapter and we're done. One more verse and we're done. But it's rich, isn't it? Isn't it so rich? Now I'm going to tell you, you know, when you come to the communion, guys, I think it's, we've got to be careful that it's not just something, an addendum, something we add on. Oh, let's do the communion thing. Okay. You know, the word, if you like, the Catholics talk about sacraments, but we have ordinances. We have things that we hold very firm and strong to, you know, and I believe communion is so important. Anyway, you can see that in your own time in 11:27 in Corinthians. Be careful of that. And what does he say in Corinthians? He said, he says, examine yourself before you come to the bread and the cup. So there is, if you like, examining, seeking the Lord on, Lord, what do I need to repent of? I want you to wash me, come in and take over and strengthen me and enable me to go on. Final verse today, verse 23. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Now, next week, chapter 20, Moses goes back up on the mountain. And he hears from God, and God writes with his finger on the tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. And we're coming to that in just one heads up for next time. Read on ahead, because we're going to look at and differentiate between the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and the other commands that we have all the way out into Leviticus, that are the law of Moses. And the difference between the law of God and the law of Moses, because people will say to you today, well, I don't need to even study that. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. Well, you have a real problem if you don't understand that there's a difference between the law of God that stands for all men, for all time, for all peoples, and the law of Moses that was given specifically for the Hebrew people. Exciting study next week. Don't miss it. Come back. Same place, same sanctuary, same Dove Channel, and we will continue on next week, the Ten Commandments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word so much. A wellspring, ever new, always refreshing. Would you refresh us now, Lord? Not that we've been at a Bible study and we learned something or got more information or less, as the case may be. But Lord, we heard from you. We came here on a Thursday morning, on a rainy, cold, wet old Thursday morning, with one purpose: to hear from you, to be blessed by you, to be a blessing to others. Would you let it be so, Father, and take us out of here and safely home now today, going on strong with you. Ask you, Lord, that you would pour forth a mighty anointing and empowering of your Holy Spirit upon us all today, that we just go out of here, Lord, with the vision of the picture of the eagle, Lord, soaring through the sky, carried by the currents of the wind. That we would be taken out of here, carried by the current of your Holy Spirit, wherever you want us, whether it's Texas or California or back up to Lake Tahoe or wherever. Lord, we're being carried by you. Give us certainty of that. We know that as we walk desiring to be obedient and go on strong with you. Take us forth, Lord. Here we are, available, wherever, whatever you want. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen. Amen.